It's been such a blessing for me to be a part of your conference and to have the privilege of opening God's Word. We are so very thankful, as Doug mentioned in his prayer, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We become more and more familiar with the Holy Spirit as we read the Scripture, as we read the Word of God. And the Word of God and, of course, the Holy Spirit always agree. They cannot be separated. And we're so very thankful for his ministry. When we go back to the book of Genesis, where we began on Friday evening, we look at the very first description of the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it's there when the earth was without form, it was dark, it was empty, and the Holy Spirit hovered. The word there is fluttered, like an eagle would flutter over her young. Remember, it's a term of affection. It's a term of protection. It's a term of provision. So the Holy Spirit hovered over that early scene. And then from Genesis 1 all the way through into the New Testament, we see that that ministry of the Holy Spirit continues. When the Lord Jesus asked the Father to send the Spirit, the Lord Jesus told his disciples that the Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And that's the work the Holy Spirit is doing in the world tonight. We need never wonder if the Holy Spirit is working. He is working in the world tonight. And all of the circumstances in which we find ourselves, the current circumstances, the world is suffering in many ways. Many people are suffering. The issues of life turn us to something more stable than what we see. When the world shakes, when things shake, the book of Hebrews says it's in order to show us those things that will not shake. So the Holy Spirit is in the world working, and even tonight there are people whose lives are full of darkness, perhaps chaos. They're without form, without shape. They're empty. It's the Holy Spirit out there in the world tonight, working in the hearts and lives of people to show them their need for the Lord Jesus. He is on the job. He is working. We need never wonder. We need never doubt. We know the Holy Spirit is at work. Some of us have loved ones we have prayed for and are praying for. In our family, we have a member we have been praying for. We're approaching the 39th and into the 40th year praying. But we know the Holy Spirit is at work. We know the Spirit of God is convicting of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. So as we look to the Scripture, there are people who came into contact with the Lord Jesus that give us something of the gentleness, the tenderness of the Lord Jesus as he dealt with people, as he does even tonight. I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the 4th chapter of the Gospel of John. We commonly refer to this woman as the Samaritan woman or the woman at the well. This gives us, I think, a picture of the personal work of the Lord Jesus. It was Nicodemus in chapter 3. It's the woman at the well in chapter 4. And as you go through the rest of the Gospel of John and the other Gospel accounts, there are individuals who come and have a private meeting with the Lord Jesus. The rich young ruler had a meeting with the Lord Jesus. Others did. When we think of Zacchaeus and others. This one in John chapter 4 is especially revealing because this woman, I believe, in many ways, represents that chaos in Genesis 1. Her life was empty. Her life needed direction. She needed the Lord in her life. And with that backdrop, let me read from verse 1. If you'll follow along quietly in your Bibles as I read out loud. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had gone through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Joseph's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, and that would be about noon in our time reckoning. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me to drink?" Now, this really doesn't mean a great deal to us in our culture, but in the Lord Jesus' day, men simply did not speak to women, especially a Samaritan woman, considered half-breeds. Going back years, the Samaritans were the result of a mixture of Jews and others who decided not to go back and be a part of temple worship. So they set up their own temple and their own worship. And of course, the Jews despised this lack of loyalty. So the Samaritan woman came to draw water at noon, probably to avoid coming into contact with other women. At noon, the hot part of the day, it was customary for them to come early in the morning and late in the evening when the sun was not so hot. Perhaps we can see a heartbroken woman, ostracized, cast out, suffering, and she came to the woman, to the well, alone. And there, the Lord Jesus, in his sovereignty and his omniscience, he knew the woman would be there. So the scripture says he must needs go through Samaria. So here we have the interview of this Samaritan woman with the Lord Jesus. He began the conversation, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, he would have given you living water." So this woman begins listening to something that was strange to her. It's very much like Nicodemus in chapter 3. The Lord used an illustration from life. He said to Nicodemus, "Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven." And Nicodemus, this renowned theologian, asked the question that was so simple. "Must I become a little baby and be born all over again?" And the Lord explained to Nicodemus, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That first birth is flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is of the Spirit." He was speaking of a new birth. This woman was thinking in terms of water that was so common to her. She came to the well and drank over and over and over again. And so she assumed the Lord was speaking of another natural glass of water. So the Lord begins to explain to her something that her thirsty soul was longing for, that normal water would not quench. Verse 11, "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" So she was still thinking, normal, natural water to drink and to be thirsty all over again. So the Lord Jesus patiently begins to explain to this needy soul, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again." And that's a principle of life, isn't it? We drink and become thirsty again. We eat and we become hungry again. We sleep and we become tired again. Most of the things in life are done repetitiously. We live by habit. We have relationships. We have jobs. We have habits. And we have hobbies. We have all of these things going on, and they're done repetitiously. Most of our days are pretty much the same. But the Lord was explaining to her something totally different. It's like the first few statements the early dawn in her heart. The next few statements is the beginning of sunrise. The next few statements, there is high noon. And the next few statements, there is full light of day. It took her a while. And so you'll notice the Lord Jesus said in verse 13, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But there is a water. There is a drink that will produce in you a well of water springing up within you. And the woman jumped. Lord, or sir, give me this water that I will not thirst again. So it's here that the Lord Jesus began that work of probing, of plowing. The Holy Spirit does this same work, doesn't he? Gently, graciously, patiently, the Holy Spirit shows us our sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Who would argue with this? All have sinned. The scripture actually teaches, for all have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God. We are every day coming short of the glory of God. So the Holy Spirit knows that a divine operation is necessary for there to be the new birth, for there to be the gift of salvation. So gently, he said to her, go and call your husband and come back. And she answered, I have no husband. And he said to her, you've answered right when you say that you've had no husband. You have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true. This part of her life was perhaps something that had brought her tremendous pain, tremendous emptiness. It was the area of relationships. She had had five husbands, and if we understand this correctly, one husband took her, rejected her, another husband took her, and so we have one, two, three, four, five men who have married this woman, and for whatever reason, none of these husbands would love her and cherish her and nourish her and keep her, and all five rejected her. So we can, I think, safely assume that this woman was full of pain and rejection, and her poor heart needed something that would give her rest. But it was not in relationships. Further, he said, the man you have now is not your husband. In other words, she was living in immorality. When the human soul is in pain, the heart reaches for something to help with that pain. There are many this evening who are hurting, and they're looking for to relationships, immoral relationships, in the hopes that that person can bring them meaning and joy and help. But the need of our soul is not primarily a human relationship. There are many who turn to alcohol and drugs, and as we mentioned, sex. These are symptoms of a heart that is searching, looking for something. But the Lord Jesus taught her, these relationships you've had have not met the deep need of your heart. Then there is a second discussion point in verse 19. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. She went from a discussion of relationships to a discussion of religion. It's also true that religion cannot meet the deepest need of the human heart. We live in the South and the Bible Belt. Just within the neighborhood of where our church building is, when we go door to door and give out tracts and talk with people, a common conversation would go something like this. Hello, my name is John Gordon. I'm from Northridge Bible Chapel, just up the street there. And we're in the neighborhood talking to people about the Lord Jesus Christ and whether you know him as your Savior or not. And if we can find someone at home, which is rarer and rarer today, if we can find someone at home, the most common response is, oh, thank you. We appreciate your time, but we are Christians. And if you probe a little further and ask, what does it mean to be a Christian? Often, probably more often than not, they will say something like this: I joined the church when I was 12 or 13 or 14 years old. The other response is, yes, I've been baptized. I was baptized when my brother or sister was baptized, or I was baptized as an infant. And so often religion becomes the substitute for what really can meet the need of the human heart. Religion doesn't do it. We've often heard the term religion is man's attempt to reach God. Christianity or true salvation is God reaching man. Religion does not satisfy the deep need of the human heart. So the Lord Jesus revealed himself to, I believe at this moment, a very attentive, very hungry person. There are people in the world, I believe, all around us. In fact, in this very chapter, the Lord Jesus spoke of lifting up our eyes and looking on the fields. They're white already to harvest. Could have been the men coming down from the city to see the Lord Jesus after the woman at the well said, come see a man who told me all things that I've ever done. There may have been some guilty men in that crowd. But when the Lord Jesus said, lift up your eyes, the fields are white already to harvest. As we look out over the faces of men and women and boys and girls in the world, we know the Holy Spirit is convicting men, women, boys and girls of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We know that the human heart is hurting without Christ. It's empty. It's like Genesis 1. There's darkness, there's emptiness, there's lack of fullness. They're walking around, many of them, hoping for meaning from relationships, a husband or a wife, investing in their children, hoping these relationships will meet the deep need of their heart. And others walk around hoping for religion, going to church regularly, involved in religious duties. Religion is everywhere in our world. Religion is big business in our world, but it cannot meet the deep need of the human heart. Some time ago, the grocery store where we shop, my wife Ann was going through the checkout counter, and at that time we had three or four children. She had them with her, and you know how they arrange the checkout counters with both sides of the aisle filled with little candies and little trinkets. And as the kids were looking at what was on both sides of the aisle, they would put candy in the basket. And it was sort of a chaotic scene with Ann trying to keep all the kids from pulling things off the aisles. And the checkout lady noticed Ann, and when she went to pay her bill, she just pulled out a wrinkled gospel tract, and Ann said she was almost ashamed to give it to the clerk because It was so wrinkled and not dirty, but sort of wrinkled and not fresh looking. But she gave it to her. And in the chaos of the moment, she said, all I said was, I'd like to give you this little gospel tract. It will tell you about the Lord Jesus and how he changed my life and how he is my savior. And I want to share him with you. And she went home. Well, about a day later, she got a call. And on the other end of the line was that clerk. And she said, you know, when you handed me that tract, it just seemed to be like water in my thirsty soul. It's like light for my darkness. And they began to talk, and the result, I'm so thrilled to say, was the result. The Holy Spirit used that little gospel tract to lead a soul to himself. The Holy Spirit uses the word of God to lead hungry souls to the Savior. We're just the vehicles. We're just the messengers. But that's the work of the Holy Spirit in the world today. There are many, many women like this woman at the well. There are many men with the same emptiness in their hearts, working perhaps to fill their day, perhaps involved in hobbies and other things to fill their emptiness. Only one thing can do it, and that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, one more. If you would turn to the book of Acts, chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And this is where the Ethiopian eunuch is making his way across desert. So there's a woman in John chapter 4. There's a man in Acts chapter 8. Both of them with emptiness, empty spots in their hearts. And I'll read from verse 26, a very familiar passage to us, I'm sure. And the angel of the Lord spake to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Perhaps the Holy Spirit is using that background to remind us of the parched souls of men, desert. He arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. The only reason he would have come to Jerusalem to worship was because he had an ache in his heart. He was empty. He was looking for something. But now returning, sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. He's still hungry. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. There's the work of the Holy Spirit seeking to give salvation to a hurting, aching soul. Many years ago in the little hometown we came from in Washington, Georgia, this is one of the little towns that Sherman missed on his march to Atlanta after the Civil War. It's a little town filled with antebellum homes, a quaint little town. We lived there for about 10 years before we moved to North Carolina. But there was a couple in our assembly there, Joe and Lucille, who had just been married, and they were both working. She was working at a movie theater. He was an insurance salesman. But as she was at the window selling tickets, she said a man walked up to her, and she said, how many tickets would you like to buy? And he said, I really don't want to buy a ticket. I just want to ask you a question. She said, all right, what is it? He said, do you know where you'll be in 1,000 years? And he turned around and walked off. And she said, all day long, she thought about that question. Where will I be in 1,000 years? She thought it strange the man didn't stay there to explain or to ask any more questions. Well, later that day, Joe, her husband, was knocking on doors selling insurance, and he met a man in the street, and he walked up to him and said, "Sir, I'd like to ask you a question. You know where you'll be in 1,000 years? And they didn't have time for any conversation, but Joe thought about it all afternoon. He thought about it. He thought about it. Where will I be in 1,000 years? Well, later that night, they went home and had their supper, went in the living room, turned on the television. There was an old-time Billy Graham evangelistic meeting on television. And one of the first questions he asked on that broadcast was, "Do you know where you'll be in 1,000 years? Well, Joe and Lucille looked at one another. They listened to the broadcast, and they found the answer. And they got down on their knees on their sofa, at their sofa, and they both invited the Lord Jesus Christ into their hearts to be their Savior. And from that day forward, they knew where they would be for 1,000 years. That's the Holy Spirit. He coordinates. He reaches. The same coordination is here in verse 29. The Holy Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and join thyself to this chariot." And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. Of course, you and I know that to be Isaiah 53, coming up to verse 6. And Philip said, "Do you understand what you're reading? How can I, except some man should guide me?" And Philip opened his mouth and preached unto him Jesus. What a beautiful passage. He preached unto him Jesus. As the old preacher would say, nothing but and nothing less but Jesus. We know the story ends with them coming up on a certain body of water, and the Ethiopian eunuch asked, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." And they both went down into the water. And the Spirit of God caught Philip away, and he went back to where he was. That's a picture of the work of the Holy Spirit. If these words are falling on the heart of someone tonight, and down deep inside you're saying to yourself, "I understand that emptiness. Relationships haven't worked. Religion doesn't work. Things I've depended on in life, I'm getting older. I begin to see that these things do not work." Perhaps the Spirit of God has arranged this meeting for you tonight to hear one more time that the Lord Jesus Christ can fill the deep need of your heart. It comes by forgiveness of sins. It comes by the indwelling Holy Spirit. It comes by what Romans chapter 10 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." What a good verse. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved," Romans says. But there's an urgency to this. We've known people who have been familiar with the gospel. Many, many times children are raised in godly homes and live their years in godly homes and go out and begin to make their own decisions and make their own choices and have never really come to know the Lord Jesus in a saving relationship. And so they know the truths of the gospel. They know about them. They've heard them at camp, perhaps Sunday school and Awana and youth meetings. They know about these things. Some do. And yet they've never actually made it personal for themselves. There's an urgency here. It is not as though we're guaranteed a tomorrow. This was forcefully brought home to me some years ago. We were out in a neighborhood inviting children to a children's meeting. And we knocked on a door, and the mother opened the door, and we said, "Do you have any children in your house? We're having children's meetings and would love to invite them." She said, "Yes, I have one around here somewhere," but she got mad at me and ran out the back door. And the young girl, about 12 years of age, did get mad at her mom, ran out the door, and got on a little mini bike, and drove the bike out the entrance of the subdivision, and without looking, drove into the path of an oncoming car. The little bike was so low that the driver couldn't see it over the front fender, and without even hitting the brakes, hit the little girl, and she was killed instantly. It was so shocking to think that we were at our front door, to think that if circumstances had been a little different, maybe she could have come to the meetings to hear. Maybe, perhaps, she was saved. We don't know. We hope she was. But there's an urgency. When we lived in Washington, there was a man who worked for a dairy trucking company. One morning early, he was gassing up his milk truck. And for whatever reason, static electricity caught the gas on fire, and he was burned over 75 or 80% of his body. And they rushed him to the burn unit in Augusta, Georgia. And he was there for a couple of weeks. The family called and asked if I could go in and visit with him, which I was willing to do. But they warned him, and they said, now when you go in, the only part of his body you'll be able to see are his eyes, his nose, and his mouth, because every part of his body has been burned. They said he's not a believer. This was a family member concerned for their son. He's not a believer, and he doesn't have long to live. Would you go in and talk with him? After crying to the Lord for help and wisdom, I went into the room and really wasn't prepared for what I saw. He was stretched out on a rotisserie, and he was rotated to keep down the danger of pneumonia and so forth. And so I said, Mr. Shedd, my name is John. Can you hear me? And I said, if you can hear me, blink your eyes for yes. And he blinked his eyes. He said, yes. And as much as I can remember, I said, Mr. Shedd, you're not going to live long. The doctors give you no hope. But the Lord Jesus loves you. He died for you. He wants you to know for sure that your sins are forgiven and that you're on your way to heaven. Don't go from one fire to another. I said, if you'd like to receive, take the Lord Jesus as your Savior, would you blink your eyes? And he blinked his eyes. I believe I'll see him in heaven. I believe I will. But there's an urgency here. Scripture says now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. No one should ever say, go, Spirit, go thy way, for some more convenient day. We hear that little poem that goes something like this. To lose your health, to lose your wealth is much, to lose your health is more, to lose your soul is such a loss as no man can restore. You have a never dying eternal soul. Take care of it. If you are hearing these words, I want to just lovingly point you to the one who loves you, the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for you. He was buried, raised again. Now he sits in heaven accepting all who come unto him by faith. It's a marvelous thing to know that you're saved, to know that you have eternal life, to know that you're on your way to heaven. May we pray. Our Father, we pray for that soul that needs this message most. Lord, as believers, we love to hear the gospel message. We love to hear it over and over. But for those who may be hearing this tonight, and even now, the Spirit of God is tugging at their heart, calling them to the Savior. Lord, we pray for that soul to be saved. And we ask you, Lord, to work in the hearts of many who know they need to come to this place of accepting living water, of accepting the gift of God that grants eternal life that will never change. Lord, meet the deep need of every heart is our prayer. In Jesus' precious name, amen.